So we see our timeline here. We're at, this is the third week of introduction. My original thought was this would be done in 1 week, and I've been giving you too much details, but I think it's hopefully been okay for us. Good to see the big picture, but not to race too far through it. So we left off last week with, where did we leave off? In our timeline.
Between
the old and new, that's right. We finished going through the Old Testament. We started around Solomon, really, into the divided kingdom, worked our way through the end of the Old Testament, and then we got into the intertestamentary time period, and I gave you a little bit of a side lesson, because, you know, this is Bible history, and that's obviously not part of the scope, because it's not in the Bible, per se, but... though maybe some of the Daniel prophecies or things like that, you know, might be pointed to that. So there is some connection. But now we're really picking it out the New Testament. And my hope and prayer is that we're going to get all the way through the New Testament here today. If you didn't hear me give the answer earlier, who can tell me what this glorious picture is a picture of?
Well, the bottom part is the Dead Sea.
There you go. Thank you.
It's the Sea of Galilee.
Lead, I'm going to give you a hug later today.
I thought it was a balloon.
I heard such spurious statements. I am not very good at drawing, but I thought for Jesus' ministry time, when we're kind of roughly sketching it, it might be helpful to have a little map here. Not drawn to scale, but indeed this is a rough picture of the land of what we call the Old Testament, the land of Canaan, or the Promised Land, and now how it looks during the time of the New Testament, controlled by the Romans, and after everything that went on, like we talked about exiles and all that. So we're going to start here, and I've given you some rough dates along the way. When's the New Testament start, roughly? If we want to be really simplistic, and maybe where it maybe was intended to be in terms of our calendar, we could think of A.D., right? When we start talking, you know, 0 A.D., or, you know, A.D., right? A.D. is Latin for? Anno Domini. Yeah, something like that. My Latin's horrible. But yeah, in the year of our Lord. And I think the idea was that this was at the birth of our Lord. And what's that?
Anno Domini.
There we go. So I haven't done all the real historical research on when and how they mark that, but I do know that modern scholarship tends to think that Jesus was born somewhere around 4 to 6 B.C., in other words, before A.D. And there's one real good reason why that's generally thought of at that time frame. That's because, as far as we know, historical records, Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C. And so if Herod the Great dies in 4 B.C., it's going to be hard for Jesus to be born after that, right? Because Herod the Great, that's the one, right, who the wise men come to, and they, you know, Herod tries to kill babies in and around Bethlehem. And so, that's why we're probably somewhere more 4 to 6 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. There is the other marker of someone named Quirinius, who has that there's the census that's during his time, it says, who was a governor, I believe, in that area. And so depending on the language and what we connect it to, there is one census that's done at 6 BC. But the interesting thing is it says this is, I think it's the second census. And so it could potentially, anyway, the bottom line, without going into all the details, it could be more closer to the 4 B.C. mark. But anyways, we're getting into the details now, that's for sure. So while we mention Jesus first here, we're going to have a lot to talk about Jesus today. There's a character we should mention before Jesus. Who's that?
John the Baptist,
right. And why is John the Baptist important to mention first?
He was spoken of in Isaiah.
Spoken of, prophesied in the Old Testament, what's that?
Paving the way for the Lord,
yeah. So not only is John born slightly before Jesus, but his ministry really precedes Jesus. And I think a couple ways to think about John the Baptist's ministry, he's preparing the way for the Lord, but I see a hand.
We say that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet.
That was what I was just going to say. Okay. So you stole my thunder, but we'll give it to you. I knew you were going to steal my thunder, so I let you. based on even what Jesus says, we rightly think of that he's the last Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. Kind of a cool thought to think about. All the prophets spoke of the Christ to come, and he's the last one who does that. And so John the Baptist presents a ministry of repentance. Why? Because of the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus picks up that same language, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the coming of the kingdom and the coming, therefore, of the king, what do you need to do? Right? When the king's coming, you need to repent. You need to be prepared for the king to be there. Well, we're kind of jumping ahead in some sense because while we mention Jesus here, we, of course, there's this woman we should mention, his mother, and Mary. And there's some important stuff that's connected with Mary. Of course, the angel visits Mary, tells of the virgin birth. There's also related to virgin birth. What's the doctrine term we talk about in terms of God coming into human flesh? Right? Incarnation. And so we have there all, you know, the beginning of that, then the actual birth, birth in Bethlehem of Jesus, right? In Bethlehem. And he's presented at the temple, right? You remember that? There's the flight to Egypt. Why did he have to fly to Egypt? That's right. So if you think about that, why is that kind of cool from a redemptive history standpoint?
Well, because that would be pointing to Israel. First Israel was the nation of Israel being freed from there, and then Jesus is not only the second, but the last Israel in a sense.
Yeah, in many ways we see in the scripture Jesus painted as really the true Israel. And so he even his life has ways that mirror Israel. To save his life, just like Israel did, they had to flee to Egypt. But then they needed to come out of Egypt. And that does happen as well. So the flight talks to ultimately his return. And of course, where did Jesus grow up?
Nazareth,
that's right. And on our map here, beautiful map, where was Bethlehem? What section?
Judea,
that's right. This is Judea, which is equivalent roughly to Old Testament language of Judah. In the New Testament, we would call it Judea. He was in the Judea area. That's where Jerusalem and Bethlehem, very close to Jerusalem, that would have all been in the Judea region. Where is Nazareth? Up in Galilee area. So in between this nice area of Samaria, which, if you recall, the Jews at that time did not like interacting with Samaritans. So this is an important reminder. Okay, what's a Samaritan? That's probably how the Jew would describe him, yeah. So after the exile of Assyria conquering, right, and then Babylon conquering, this area had some people brought in from elsewhere and taught the religion of the Jews. And so from a bloodline, there was an awful lot of non-Jewish bloodline, but some of the poor people that had remained there, and then some people brought in to teach the new people there the religion of the Jews. And what ended up happening from both a from a genetic standpoint and from a religious standpoint, it was a half-breed situation. And so the Jews would look down at the Samaritan religion as being a perversion of the true religion. So we can see some of the conflicts that go on there. Okay, so after he grows up, a big event, baptism, Jesus' baptism. Who baptized him? And again, sort of think of the interestingness of why would Jesus need to be baptized, a baptism that was about repentance from sin. I think this again goes into the sort of idea of him kind of being the true Israel, kind of living in their place. And if Israelites needed to have a baptism for the repentance of sins, Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. And so he is baptized. And that's a great event because there we see the Trinity. God the Father speaking from heaven. Jesus there as God the Son incarnate, right? Being baptized. And then the Spirit somehow appearing or falling upon him in bodily form like a dove. And so you see all three persons of the Trinity going there, which is an awesome early testimony to the Trinity there in the Gospels. So what immediately happens after the baptism? Yeah, the wilderness wandering or so desert temptation, a temptation in the wilderness. That's what I'm trying to say. And it is interesting. I heard Renee say it right. We pray, lead us not into temptation, right? That's what Jesus said. But the Bible is very clear. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to undergo temptation, right? And so this is a really important event. And I think we often think of, as really important events, the cross, right? Obviously. Very, very important event. But why is this so important as well?
Tempted in all the ways that we were tempted.
Yeah.
It goes back to Hebrews, I would say.
If you think about Jesus' earthly ministry, it's really, there's a lot of cool stuff that happens right in the childhood and the presenting the temple and the mangers and all that, but it's really at his baptism that his ministry begins. And at the start of his ministry then, culminating then at the cross, he's not in a garden, but he's in the wilderness. And in the first Adam, in that first garden, what was he supposed to do? What's that?
First Adam?
Yeah.
What was he supposed to do? Obey.
That's right. I thought you said pray, and then after I said, what was that? And I calculated it there. He was supposed to obey, right? And so from a headship standpoint of being in Adam or being in the second Adam, right? Jesus there undergoes the kinds of temptations that are not only common to man, but we think back to the garden, right? He undergoes temptation and he succeeds. So from a, if I can be very simplistic, if we think of sin being paid for here, righteousness is being earned here. I say simplistic because obviously all of Jesus' ministry is and life is rifed in righteousness, and even sufferings leading up to the cross are a beginning of that passive suffering of Christ. But we can especially think of the righteousness that's shown forth there in passing the tests. Right? And when, of course, we can especially think of the sin being paid for on the cross. So these things really bookend Jesus' ministry. His succeeding where the first Adam failed, and then paying for how the first Adam failed, right, and us in him. Okay, and then, so in terms of Jesus' ministry after the temptation there, we have a few things that happen pretty quickly. He calls disciples. How many?
12.
And of course he had many more than 12. This is his sort of inner circle, but we should certainly think of, again, the connection with 12. There were 12 tribes of Israel, things like that. The number 12 is important. So he calls, and then he has a teaching ministry. And here's where I think it's helpful to have our little map over here. So when we start looking at the teaching ministry of Jesus, we use this important skill called harmonization. We have four Gospels, right? They all give us a different account. And some give us some things that are all about the same events. Others give us, some give, only this Gospel has that account, or only this has this event, and we have to harmonize them all together. And so sometimes some of the minor details, there's a little bit of question, was this at this time or that time? But largely, this is a sort of pattern that we generally see scholars agreeing on, that he began with an early Judean ministry. So that means beginning in Judea area. And then has what we call the Great Galilean Ministry. In other words, after that, then he's doing a whole bunch of stuff up in Galilee teaching. And then we have something that's called the Retirement Ministry. That seems like a weird name, but what it means is he leaves Galilee and ultimately a number of stops, but spends a good bit of time in Decapolis. Let me clarify here. Galilee and Judea would have been where largely Israelites would have lived. It's not to say there weren't in other places, but in Decapolis and Perea, there was a lot more Gentile people. And so in his retirement ministry, it seems like he's sort of taken a break, but then he's doing ministry in other places, like in Decapolis, and actually ends up in Syrophoenicia up here, which is, again, outside of the area where Jews were typically living. And then after that, we've got our later Judean ministry. So he's, you know, back in Judea. And then a brief stint in Perea. But it seemed like he was kind of going back and forth at that time. So even when it's his time frame that we call the pre-ministry, he was still doing stuff in Judea. And again, this is the Jordan River, in case that's not clear. The balloon string is the Jordan River there. And so that leads us... We're running out of room here. What we call the Passion Week. And then maybe we'll put a cross right about there. Okay, so the Passion Week, why is it called the Passion Week? What's the Passion Week?
It's the Lord's trial and scourging and crucifixion.
Yeah, so when we use the Passion of Christ, this is coming from the Latin. Not passion in the sense of passive and inactive, but the Latin word there is passion in the sense of suffering. So if we wanted a more literal translation, this is the suffering week. The suffering week. That's what that word passion means. And in fact, when we say the passive obedience of Christ, we're actually referring in that sense, the suffering obedience. He suffered in enduring all this cross. He could have clicked the fingers, right, and called down the angels to bring him away, right? But he didn't. He didn't. So, some key events to point out here in the Passion Week, of course, beginning with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, right? And then, again, there's more things going on, but we'll say jump into Thursday. What happened on the Thursday of Passion Week?
Last
Supper, that's right. And here is where we see him even using the language of the new covenant being instituted by his blood. Very important. And late at that night, hard to say the exact time, if it's into Friday morning or not, is when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, right? And then there's the arrest in the garden there. So that Friday there's the trial, crucifixion, and then Saturday in the grave, Sunday up from the grave he arose. The resurrection, right? And at that point, post-resurrection appearances over roughly a 40-day period, some in the Judea area, some in the Galilee area, at one time appearing to more than 500 people. And then the ascension from the Mount of Olives. And that brings us to the book of Acts, right? The book of Acts then has that ascension. And in Acts, what's being as Jesus goes up, what's his instructions?
Make disciples of all nations.
Make disciples of all nations. What else? They needed to wait somewhere. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. So, again, the Passion Week, all that happens around Passover. Now they're going to be waiting in Jerusalem to Pentecost. And Pentecost is also known as what feast? The Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks. No, Tabernacles is after. And if we're thinking time frame redemptive history, right, that Tabernacles looks really to glory when Christ returns and we all get to get out of the tent and move into the permanent place. You know? So here now at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, remember the flames of tongues on the disciples, and they began going out and speaking in tongues, and people are in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival, and they're all hearing in their own languages. Some people think they're drunk. And this is when we begin to see ministry going forward. And Jesus says, you need to bring my word to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see then laid out.
Tyler, I got a question.
Yes.
Is the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost the first time the church received God's Spirit? That was the moment in history.
Excellent question. The answer is no. We definitely see the Spirit working prior to Pentecost in the lives of believers. And yet we also see an emphasis on the indwelling of the Spirit on individual believers in a way that that wasn't described in previous times. Some, you know, general examples. Oftentimes we see a lot of more description of almost coming and going of the Spirit. What we would be able to recognize in the Old Testament, we would want to say, if someone's born again in the Old Testament, it's because of the Spirit. We wouldn't want to say otherwise, right? It would be unbiblical to somehow think people are born again without the work of the Spirit. On the other hand, there's an emphasis under the New Testament how by the indwelling of the Spirit, the church has become the temple in the place of worship. And so that would be an example of the Spirit's indwelling under the New Testament.
Could you say it's a fuller work of the Spirit?
Yes. And then probably, then it's probably like, we'll describe more what that looks like. And so I've begun to mention a few things, and that would be a time for a class on its own. Hope that begins to answer the question. So, okay. So at this point, we see this ministry of missions. Missions, church expansion. That's roughly Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and beyond. And probably it's more like those things should be pushed, you know, into a short little time frame. This is, again, not drawn to scale here. But Acts seems like they begin, they're okay just kind of hanging out and doing ministry into Jerusalem until what happens? Persecution begins to spread them out, right? And we see then in Judea and Samaria beginning to have ministry going out. And it's here where we see Stephen as the first martyr. And we see that at the hand of Saul, who is at that point not a Christian. And then Saul has his conversion. Again, not drawn to scale. Road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus to go and persecute more Christians. Saul is has an encounter with Christ, a Christophany, and which ultimately results in his conversion. And that's really important. Why?
He's one of the disciples since he had seen Jesus.
Okay. I'm sorry. More broad question. Why is it important of all the different people who become converted that we bother to mention of this guy getting converted?
Because he was a persecutor of the church.
He was a persecutor of the church. That's one reason. Another big reason.
He was
He wrote most of the New Testament.
He wrote most of the New Testament. Yeah, he becomes, by God's providence and grace, this tremendous witness for the Lord. And much of the New Testament is penned by him, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. And so, at that point, we see Saul end up at Antioch. And a bunch of mission work, really sort of a source from the church at Antioch, sending Saul and others out to do mission work. And so, how many mission works does Paul have? How many mission works? How many mission trips, mission journeys?
Three.
Three. Anyone agree or disagree? So, in the book of Acts, he definitely has three main mission journeys, travels, and then sort of after those, then he has a journey to Rome when he's arrested. Interestingly, there's a lot of speculation. I don't know if speculation is the right word. Conjecture that he had a fourth main missions trip. And that would be because there's a number of books that he wrote, letters that he wrote, that seems to, you know, when you put timeline and everything together, seems to suggest that after the book of Acts ends, when he's arrested there in Rome, that he continued on doing ministry after that. And when you try to piece together, like, for example, it mentions in the book of Titus, Crete, and that's not otherwise a stop that he would have been on. So these are things where we begin to conjecture that there's a fourth mission trip. And to the point that some have actually come up with a proposed route that he may have gone on in getting there. So let me just put a few things on the board here then. So first missions journey. Sorry, my handwriting. At the end of his first missions journey, which would have covered, you know, from Antioch to Cyprus to eastern portions of Asia Minor, including like Galatia, Cappadocia area, they end up back in Jerusalem for what's called the Jerusalem Council. And I missed a point on here. Something very important happens around the time, prior to all this first mission journey with Peter. Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius. Who's Cornelius?
Centurion.
That's right. He is a Gentile. And he's referenced as a God-fearer, which would have been like a convert to Judaism that hadn't been circumcised. And so he becomes converted. And Peter has a lot of explaining to do to people because they're like, what are you doing converting some Gentile, and he's unclean and all that. And Peter, of course, had a vision from God that told him, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. And so there's this period here where the Gentiles are beginning to be brought into the church. And that becomes the predecessor for then Paul going and ministering not only to Jews that are dispersed all over area, all over the known world, to also bringing in Gentiles. So by the time the first mission journey has been completed, this Gentile inclusion is beginning to go on, and Peter's initial explanation seems like there's more discussion that has to happen, because now it becomes not a question of bringing them in, but once they come in, how do they need to act? And of course, this is where you've got at the Jerusalem Council, people referred to as the Judaizers, that basically are saying they need to come in and become like Jews in terms of things like circumcision and all the other ceremonial laws and practices. And that's when the Jerusalem Council meets. Long story short, I'll get there in a second. They debate the issue and they say, we don't want to burden them with a bunch of these ceremonial laws. They gave them some specific things to do, but they didn't want to impose all that ceremonial law upon these new Gentile converts. Of course, as we continue to think about that issue, we have more, even more fancy ways of saying, in light of more writings that have gone on, but things like the ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ, and that's the reason why we don't impose it on the church today. Jim?
Yeah, You see Presbyterian government begin there too.
Which is why I think it's important, especially to have it on our timeline.
Yeah, exactly.
Because this is a gathering of elders and apostles to come and deal with a matter that's universally affecting the church. And then they pass it out, they send it out authoritatively. And so this is where like we have the idea that we shouldn't think of each church as just their sort of independent little congregation doing whatever it is they're doing on their own, but that there is a connection to the broader church that we find rooted there in the Jerusalem Council. And I think it's really important that when they make their decision, they pass it out, and it's very clear that it's for the churches to obey. It's not like, I think, sometimes the independent congregationalist model says, if you have a council like that, it's just pious advice to consider. But this is actually a more weighty way that they handled their conclusion.
Isn't the word that was used as dogma that they put out?
In the Greek, the conclusion that they said, it's in the Greek, it's their dogma that they determined. Right,
they didn't have an option to reject it.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. So then after this, we've got the second missionary journey of Paul. And that's where they go back visiting, again, some of the places that they'd gone to before in Asia Minor. But then they go farther. They go to Northwest Asia Minor. By the way, Asia Minor, this is like Turkey, modern-day Turkey area when we say Asia Minor. They go up to the northwest part of Asia Minor, Europe, into the Macedonia area, which is sort of northwest of Greece. Then they came down into Greece, which is known as Achaia, and then worked their way back ultimately in Jerusalem. So that's a big missionary journey. Then their third missionary journey, again from Antioch, they go back to Asia Minor, back to Macedonia, back to Achaia, Greece area, down into Cyprus, over into Phoenicia, back into Jerusalem. So at that point in the book of Acts, as you lead up to that, that's when they're starting to, you know, warn. He's starting to get some prophecies. You're going to have suffering in Jerusalem and be arrested and all that. And that's, in fact, what happens. He gets arrested in Jerusalem at that point. And he goes through a lot of trials. He's able to witness to the people who he's being tried by. And ultimately, he appeals to Caesar. So then to Rome they go. And that's where the book of Acts ends, is Paul's under house arrest in Rome. Sort of question mark, is he going to get out or not? It seems hopeful. But it's generally believed that he does get released from Rome. And that's where we get into the rest of the history that we kind of piece together by looking at some of his later letters. And probably then a sort of fourth mission trip. Some even speculating maybe he goes to Spain, like he says in the book of Romans that he wanted to go to. But then also probably touching on places like Crete, more in Asia Minor. It seems that there was, in some of his later epistles, referenced them back there, back in Achaia, possibly ministry in Italy area as well. Jump forward then in our last few minutes to the
warp speed here.
Yeah. to a date. I'm going to put that date right there. That's a question mark. Because forward in history at a date yet only the Lord knows. The return of Christ, right? That's right. Return of Christ. And of course, you know, prior to that, the gospel is preached to all nations. And I don't think we should take that in so literal a sense that, like, you know, there's people who have maps out there and they're finding every little lost tribe. I think we should do that. We should try to get it out. But I don't think that it's like that's the holdup, that there's one little last group that hasn't been reached yet. Likely there is some sort of final great tribulation and final manifestation of Antichrist. But then with the return of Christ, there is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, a bodily resurrection. And that's when final judgment happens, and those who are not in Christ, whose names are not in the book of life, will be cast in the eternal lake of fire. And they're going to essentially go to hell for eternal conscious punishment. And then the righteous.
Conscious physical.
That's right, yeah, because they've been raised physically, right? And then the righteous, those whose names are in that book of life, are ushered into the new creation, right? Where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. And Scripture talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And a new Jerusalem comes out of those new heavens down onto the new earth. And there, God dwells in this new Jerusalem, a new earth with His people, His redeemed people, forever. Paradise, glory, lots of gold. It's a great thing. So we got maybe a minute or two left. Any questions here? We've covered a lot of history in just 3 weeks.
Yeah.
So next time we're going to dig into Genesis. We're going to dig into. Let me clarify. Not simply to say Genesis, because I want to be careful. We're trying to consolidate different books of the Bible together, and so we're going to get into that early period from creation to the patriarchs. I'm guessing that's how far we'll get. I'm guessing. But we may not get that far. We're going to play it by ear, and I'll make some adjustments along the way. Again, my intention is to especially slow down when we get to the divided kingdom up until the end of the Old Testament, and spend more time there. So I may be moving quicker, hopefully, on some of the other parts, but especially slow down there, because that's, I think, our part that we have the most challenge in putting all the pieces together. Jim?
Could you touch on the books of the New Testament, because there's all this going around about the late dates of the actual books of the New Testament, the early dates of the Gnostic Gospels, why we receive these books and not other books.
Yeah.
Real quick.
Well, real quick, I can't do, but 10:45, when we get to New Testament history, I will try to touch on some of that. I can say, in terms of like the Apocrypha, the Greek books that are, especially that intertestamentary time frame, reformers said, you know, the Jews did not receive those books as canon. And while they may have some helpful, interesting history and tidbits, the Protestants particularly wanted to reject some of the ways the Catholics had embraced some of those apocryphal books and found some strange teachings, at least by appealing to some of those books. That's a way too brief answer for your question, and it doesn't deal at all with anything about the New Testament datings and books, which there's some debate, but I would say at the latest, the New Testament canon is closed around 90 AD, but possibly much earlier than that. Definitely not into the next century. And we can talk more about that as we get into it at that point, which will be like months down the line, so remind me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time to dig into the Word here today. And we pray, bless us as we keep thinking about this sacred history that you've recorded for us and help us to think about from your vantage point. Bless our break now as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.